Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that our faith is not in vain, because it rests upon your unbreakable oath. You have sworn by yourself that Christ, your Son, will reign forever and ever. And we thank you, O Lord, that all the promises of that psalm are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. That indeed, at this very moment, the crown is shining upon his head in heaven, and we worship at his feet. Lord, you know that we have been under attack as a church, particularly some families among us. Lord, we pray that you would give power to your word, that tonight as it is preached, it would be the sword of your spirit. That, Lord, you would use it to tear down the strongholds of the evil one and to expand, Lord, the rule of your kingdom here on earth. Please, Lord, open our hearts to hear your word. And please open our eyes to behold the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a tradition that is still held in some churches that if you go up into the pulpit, you'll find a small plaque just where only the preacher can see it. And inscribed on it are usually the words of John 12:21, which reads, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that plaque is there in many pulpits as a reminder to the preacher. His calling is only, always, in every sermon, to point to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And he is the answer to every human need. And I think also those words sum up very simply the heart of the gospel. The gospel is an invitation, Luke, to Jesus. As the Lord said in our reading from Isaiah, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." Or as Hebrews 12:2 puts it, "Fix your eyes upon Jesus." What is faith? What is saving faith? It's in your heart, looking to Jesus. Looking to him to save us, that in him we trust, and are looking away from ourselves. But this is also how we grow as believers. And this is how to find help in all of life's problems. We must learn how to look to Christ. Meaning, we must seek to have a firmer, clearer, deeper understanding and trust in who he is and what he has done. I'd ask you to bear that in mind. Sir, we wish to see Jesus, as we turn again tonight to Philippians and chapter 2. And tonight in particular, we're going to continue through Paul's great confession of faith. Some would say his Christ hymn. And we're going to Luke verses 9 to 11. And as you hear these verses, I ask you to see that they are both a promise to us for the future, but they're also full of practical help for living the Christian life today. So turn with me to Philippians and chapter 2, and we'll begin to read from verse 9. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The wonderful promise to us tonight is that one day we shall see Jesus. We shall see him in his glory. And this is going to be our delight forever and ever in heaven. We shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely that is the longing of every Christian's heart. So we would see Jesus. But as well as the promise, these verses give us practical help as we face all the trials and difficulties of life and of the Christian life here and now. It tells us how to face them. And that what we most need is to see where Jesus is now, to grasp where he is now, so that we can face life's problems with confidence and courage. The context of these verses, to remind you, is Paul is calling on us to imitate the example of the Lord Jesus and to seek to be humble as he was humble. That although he was and is God, he emptied himself of any thought of self, any care for self, and became a man, a servant, obedient to God his Father, even to death. But God exalted him. Christ was lifted up from death to live forever, and honor and glory has been bestowed upon him. And these verses are referring to what we would call Christ's ascension into heaven now, and the return of Christ at his second coming. We shall unpack the truth of these verses in three big thoughts and look at the practical help that they give us. First, they describe the glory of Christ in heaven now. Secondly, they describe the glory of Christ that we shall one day see. And third, they tell us the glory of Christ is the glory of God. And so first, if you look with me in particular at verse 9, they tell us about the glory of Christ in heaven now. God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every other name. And here Paul is describing what we usually call the ascension. That when Christ rose from the dead, after 40 days he returned to heaven. He ascended. And Acts chapter 1 records his ascension in just a few brief words. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. The cloud of God's glorious presence received him and hid him from human sight. No human being was permitted to see his entrance into the heavenly realms. That glory would have been too great. It was hidden from the world. But if you can, try to imagine what was going on behind the curtain as Christ left what was visible to enter the heavenlies. What an entrance he must have enjoyed. As he with human eyes, as the Son of God in his humanity, looked upon the glory of God and found himself filled with light and joy and peace. And as he marched into heaven as a conquering hero, the angels bowing down before him in worship. And there, to be invested with all the honors of heaven. But notice the way that Paul phrases his description of the ascension. He describes it as the work of God the Father towards his Son. God has exalted him. God has bestowed the highest name on him. It was God's reward to Jesus. That in the ascension, God called Christ to this position. He commanded the blessing be given to him. Or to put that more simply, Paul is saying Christ has been promoted and Christ is praised by God. What the ascension means is that God has promoted the Lord Jesus. He has exalted him. The word exaltation is about status and position and role. It means to be lifted up into a higher position. In everyday words, to be promoted. But it literally says in the Greek, God has exalted Christ to the highest place. Not just a high place, but the highest place. Christ's role, this is the contrast in this passage, his role, his position was a servant, humiliated, obedient to death. But God has promoted him out of that role, and now his role is he reigns as king of the universe. God called him from the grave. You are worthy, my son. And he rose with resurrection life. You are worthy to go higher, said God. And so Christ is exalted above all the human beings, above all governments and princes and kings. You are worthy to go higher. And so he's lifted up above everything visible. All animals, all nature, anything in the universe. You are worthy to go higher, says the Lord. And so he's exalted above all principalities and powers, angels and demons and the devil, even above the angels of heaven. You are worthy to go higher, son. And he's exalted to the highest place, to the throne of God, to rule as God's king over all. But God not only promotes Jesus, he leads the praise of Jesus. He gives him a name above all other names. And again, the contrast. In this world, shunned, rejected, doubted, his name treated like mud. Crucified and considered forsaken. But God vindicates him. He is recognized by God. The world's verdict, guilty. God's verdict. What my son has done is so great. He is worthy of the highest honors. I praise his name. I honor his name above all others. Do you know, this is the climax of a theme that runs through scripture about having a great name. That in our human pride, we all want to make a name for ourselves. But that's not God's way. His way is that he gives a great name to his servants. Genesis 12, the original great promise of blessing to Abraham, he includes in it, I will make your name great. I will make your name a blessing. Or 2 Chronicles 7, he says to David the same thing. You will have a great name, like the great ones of the earth. God is saying, I will so bless you that not just will your name become famous, but your name will become synonymous with blessing. That if someone invokes your name, if they know your name, if they belong to your name will be so great it's going to pour out blessing on them. And God has made Christ's name, the greatest of all, to be known, loved, cherished, praised. A name so full of blessing, it brings joy and peace wherever it is heard. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. So this is this amazing truth that is being declared to us. Christ promoted to the highest place. Christ praised by God. This is the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has at this very moment in heaven. So how does this help you practically to live the Christian life? Well, just picture this tiny church in the city of Philippi. This small number of people, probably no more than is gathered here tonight. Social outcasts because of their faith. Some of them beaten, all of them oppressed by the devil, tempted, troubled by sin, weak, infirm in many ways. And how does Paul, the pastor, seek to help them face all of these problems? He says, look at Jesus. Understand just what God has done to him. That Jesus is Lord. In essence, Paul is saying, there's only one opinion that matters. What does God think? The world might deride or laugh, but God will have the final word. He's saying, look up. See the position, the power, the preeminence that Jesus now has. Paul is saying, as you face all of the problems of life, first and foremost, you need to grasp this truth. Your greatest need is to really deeply know this enormous good news that Jesus is Lord. This is how you find strength to face life's problems as a believer. By knowing the great truths. By constantly setting before yourself the truth that Jesus is Lord. This is how we find courage and hope in the face of life's trials. What greater comfort could we want than to realize these amazing truths? I think about it this way. The thing today on television is reality TV, isn't it? You know, the shows where they'll drop people in a jungle or lock them in a house and they're just recorded to see how they react naturally. But of course, as this has evolved, this kind of television, we know now, don't we? It's all fake. That it's so staged and controlled. That what looked real at first, that actually, once you pried beneath the surface, you realized it was all so superficial and fake. Well, we look at this world now, and this seems like it's the real world. And as Christians, we look at it and we think, well, gosh, we look to be so weak. And so helpless. And out there, the world seems so strong and so powerful. But Paul is saying, it's fake. It's not real. It's not the real truth. It's not the way things really are. The real truth, the real reality, is Jesus is Lord. And he's ruling over the universe. He's done it. He's won the victory. He's triumphed. He's exalted. What you really need is more faith. A clearer sight of where Jesus is. The glory and the power of the risen Christ. If you wait for me to preach something more practical, you're waiting in vain. Because I challenge you and say you are misunderstanding how God works in a Christian's life. The New Testament method for living the Christian life, The biblical way to confront life's problems and overcome sin and grow as a Christian is the New Testament way, is it just keeps calling us back to look at Christ. Focus your attention, your heart and your mind on him. And the New Testament is just constantly doing this. It's just saying, look up, see, lift up your heads. There is Jesus. And this is how to face life's problems. No. He is on the throne. What could be greater than that? Our Savior has all power. And so there is nothing you are going to face that he cannot overcome. So, we would see Jesus. But there is a sweeter promise in what Paul says. Because then he says, we shall one day see this glory. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. God has exalted him so that one day every creature will bow before him. He's saying the time is coming when this great glory will be revealed to the world. And God's ultimate purpose in putting his son in this position is so that everything and everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth will one day bow down to him and acknowledge him. That threefold division of heaven and earth and under the earth is just a Hebrew way of saying with emphasis everything. All of creation. Every single living creature will one day bow down before him. This glory will be visible. Everyone will confess he is Lord. His people joyfully and willingly, his enemies forcefully. But they will confess it. Ever since he vanished into the cloud, his glory is out of sight, but not forever. And this is our great hope. Revelation 1 verse 7, every eye shall see him. 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Notice again the emphasis there in seeing him. And then perhaps, best of all, 1 John 3:2. When he is revealed, we know we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Sir, we would see Jesus. And again, this is the New Testament way of finding strength and guidance for everyday life. It says, set your hope on what is to come. Look forward with confidence and optimism to what's coming. Do not be afraid. We shall see him. And what we really need is not more practical pointers or principles that could answer every situation. What we need is to more fully grasp who Jesus is and what he has done and the bright future we have in him. We are going to share in the glory of the Son. And his people too will be recognized and approved. So there's honor and there's joy and there's reward. Let us be more heavenly minded and look at Christ where he is now. But then third and best of all, this scripture is saying the glory of Jesus is the glory of God. And in fact, this is the main point that these verses are driving at. It is their overwhelming emphasis that Jesus Christ is truly and fully God. That the glory of God is revealed in Jesus and through him. When Paul says Jesus is exalted and he has the name above all other names, and that the glory of God will be seen through him, he's really saying one thing, just in three different ways. He's saying Jesus is God. And that he is now revealed to be God, forever the one true living God. Here again on earth, the servant in form, a man in appearance, looking like just an ordinary person. Now his true identity revealed in his exaltation. The Lord our God, our Saviour. Now to see how clearly Paul is saying this, we need to turn to Isaiah and that passage in chapter 45. Hopefully you'll remember a few weeks ago that we looked back at the servant songs of Isaiah. Where centuries before Christ came, Isaiah gave the promise of a coming obedient servant who would save the world. And that was the background and the inspiration to what Paul says here. And as we looked at Isaiah's prophecies, it showed us the depth and the rich meaning behind what Paul was saying. Well, we need to do the same thing again in verses 9 to 11. Because after you heard Isaiah 45 a few moments ago, you'll have realized that Paul in Philippians is quoting Isaiah. And the long and the short of it is that Paul takes a passage in Isaiah that is clearly about God and he applies what it says to Jesus. So if you just turn back quickly to Isaiah 45, we'll quickly just sum up what that passage says. And let me suggest there's two key words, all and alone. All and alone. God alone will save all the world. Did you notice in the reading how often in that passage God said, there is no other. There is none besides me. A just God and a Savior. I, the Lord, there is no other. Now, if you look at the first few verses of chapter 45, Isaiah gives us one of the most remarkable prophecies in the whole Bible. Now, if this doesn't convince you of the truthfulness of Scripture, nothing. He speaks about Cyrus and says, Cyrus, this figure, this king, is going to be the one who will rescue Israel from slavery in Babylon. Now, 150 years after Isaiah gives this prophecy, and the Jewish people are in exile, a tiny remnant in Babylon, well, who comes to the throne of Persia? And who conquers the kingdom of Babylon? And who sets them free? King Cyrus. It's the most incredible prophecy. And notice how the Lord emphasizes in verse 4 that he's specifically stating his name in this prophetic way in order to show that he directs the future. And so Isaiah was giving the people this message of incredible hope. Yes, you're going to be taken away as slaves, but God has already prepared the way out for you. God is going to rescue you. But if you then look at verses 9 onwards, there's a change. Because it seems that some of Israel were troubled by the idea that this Cyrus would be their savior. Because this Cyrus, well, that's a pagan name. And it says here that he doesn't know the Lord. A Gentile, not of David's line. And hang on, this just means really that we're going to be serving under yet another pagan king. Is that the best that you can do, God? And from verse 9 onwards, the Lord rebukes them for their unbelief. He says, who are you striving with me as the potter and you're the clay? Not trusting what I'm doing and making and saying, what are you bringing forth here, God? And then in the rest of the chapter, what God does is he unfolds to them the rest of the promise. And he says, trust me that I will save you completely. Everything I've been promising for centuries of a savior and the saving of the whole world and of the nations being brought into my kingdom, it's going to happen. Egypt and Cush, verse 14, they shall all bring their offerings and serve me. All the nations of the earth will worship. All will come and bow down. And verse 17, God will bring about an everlasting salvation. And then verse 22, you've got a gospel sermon from the lips of the Lord himself. He invites the world to come to him and be saved. Look to me, be saved, all the ends of the earth. But throughout this incredible big picture of God's plan, the theme is that God says he alone will accomplish this salvation. Verse 21, there is no other God. The Lord alone will accomplish this salvation and save the world. So that he alone will have all the glory. Verse 23 is said of God, to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue take an oath, everyone will acknowledge the glory and the praise is God's alone. So to sum up Isaiah 45, there's this promise of the brightest possible future when the Lord alone shall save the world and the Lord alone be exalted and draw all peoples and everyone shall bow to the Lord alone. So how much clearer does it need to be that Paul is saying this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Every knee bows to him. Every tongue confesses him. The scripture is saying Jesus is God. He's the God of Isaiah. He's the mighty savior of the world who alone as God deserves all the glory. Or consider this. When it says Jesus is exalted to the highest place, again, look at the background from Isaiah. If you read through Isaiah, one of his favorite ways of speaking about God is he calls him the high and exalted one, the one lifted up. Paul, again, is saying that divine name belongs to Jesus. In the Old Testament, what is the name above every other name? The name of God. the name to be honored and worshipped, loved and revered. And again, Paul is saying, your Jesus Christ, your Savior, is now fully revealed to be this God. So here on earth, hidden, no one saw his glory. In the form, the position of a suffering servant. As if for the sake of our redemption, this glory was hidden, cast under a cloak. But now in the heavens, revealed, recognized, the glory of our God, Jesus Christ. And this glory is Trinitarian. Jesus is glorified to the glory of God. God's glory is revealed in the glory of Jesus. And to see Jesus is to see the glory of God. The glory given to Jesus is glory given to God. Father, Son, and Spirit. The rich depths of what Paul is saying. What else could you possibly need to face this coming week? Your Savior is God. Think about what he said to Isaiah. Who can defeat me? Who was there when I planned out this great salvation? Who else was there who made the world? Who else calls and raises up one and brings down another? Who can compare to me, God? Who can undo my plans? Who can thwart my sovereign power? Who can change the future that I've set? How can you be afraid if such a God is your Savior? Your greatest need in order to live the Christian life is to grab hold of these wonderful truths and to let it sink into your heart. And this is the way to face the Christian life in all its difficulties and challenges. Look up and see the glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. The ascension, the promise of his return, and his glory as God. This is your God. And then face life with confidence and hope and courage. So, we would see Jesus. Let us pray. Our glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The greatest thing of all is to behold your glory, now revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise that one day we shall see your glory. And you will take us to be with you. Lord, as we face the coming week, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make these truths always be before our eyes. We pray, Lord, that in our moments of doubt and guilt, even despair, that you would bring these glorious truths to our minds, that you would speak to us and remind us that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh Lord, take away our fear and unbelief. We would see Jesus. Grant us a true spiritual sight and understanding that the Son of God lives and reigns and is a mighty Savior. Lord, we commit our souls into your care this night. For your name's sake. Amen.